preaching series entitled Epic. We started off in this journey a couple of months ago. We started talking about moving and shifting from the paradigm of the ordinary to the extraordinary. That's what it means to be epic. But we started off the first four parts talking about your epic story. That no matter how you got here, you arrived at this world. No matter how you come upon this destination, all of us have a unique story. But our story moves beyond and transitions beyond just simply being unique. In Christ, it's epic. We realize Psalms 139, the psalmist said, I've been fearfully and wonderfully made, and marvelous are your works. And my whole life and story has been written by you even before there was one day lived by me. You're not an ordinary person. It's amazing the lives we live in the lower status that we settle for, instead of living the epic life that God purposed us to live. Look over your neighbor and say, stop living below your means. I'm not talking about how much money you spend, the worth of your house, the value of your car, and who designed and stitched your clothes. I'm talking about our value system. And then we move from talking about your epic story and spending the whole month of December talking about his epic story. God himself taking upon human flesh, clothed in humanity while at the same time maintaining his deity. And he lived among us, John said. And we beheld his glory, that as of only the begotten of God. And we ask the question, why would God come and take upon human flesh? And the ultimate outcome is so that he would come and pay the sin debt for us that we owe in these bodies with his body. And as a result of him dying for us, we're not only liberated and free from sin, but we no longer have to live with a guilty conscience. And that ought to move us to a place as a people, as a church, where we now come to this third sector where we talk about our epic story. Our story as a church, not just body of Christ, but the local church, universal church. Our story is epic when our bookmark is Christ. We realize that God has called us, body of Christ, not to be the ordinary church. And the reality is we are an epic church, and at the same token, we are not. You say, well, Calvin, what do you mean by that? It's like mama baking a cake. She's got the flour on the counter. She's got the eggs sitting there, the butter, the milk. She's got the vanilla flavoring. She's got all of the ingredients on the counter, and the oven is turned to 350. But it's still not a cake. But it has the ingredients to be a cake. You got what I'm saying? So when people walk in your house and they say, I want some cake, they don't want a cup of flour and a half a cup of sugar. They want the product that is finished out of the oven. In body of Christ, when people come here or when we go there, they don't want flour and eggs. They want a slice of this complete epic cake. So we are, but we are not. And so this morning, today's sermon in these next few weeks is either going to make you bitter or it's going to make you better. But it's going to make you. If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, beginning with verse 18. Matthew chapter 4, beginning with verse 18, we hear the words of Jesus, Almighty God, speaking not only by way of divine invitation, but a summons to a changed life. Matthew 4:18, and Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers. How do you know they were brothers? Because they said he was brothers. One, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. What were they doing? Casting a net into the sea. They were fishermen. And they were doing what fishermen do. They were fishing. Then Jesus said to them, very simply, two words, follow me, and I will make you. Follow me, and I will make you. I will allow you to maintain not only your personhood, your persona, and your personality. I will not only allow you to use your resources and your experience, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to change your heart. And I'm going to change your sense of direction. And I will give you an entirely different value system. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And notice the response, body of Christ. They immediately, somebody say right away. Left their nets. They dropped everything instantly and they followed him. I want to talk about the radical call to follow Christ. The radical call to follow Christ. Jesus simply said two words repeatedly throughout the gospel in his great invitation. As a matter of fact, you really never hear Jesus giving an evangelistic presentation. That seems to sometimes be the emphasis of the church, is that we ought to go out and we ought to evangelize. We ought to go out and make sure that lost souls come to Christ. And I understand the gist of that and the heart and nature of that thought. But that's not what Christ did. Christ didn't stand on a podium or a rock and wait for a response for people to come down to make a decision to accept him. Christ called and summons people with these two words, follow me. Two words that are radical. Two words spoken by Christ that turn mere spectators into soldiers. Those that were bystanders into participants. Two words that gave not only distinction and direction, but at the same token, they were direct. Two words that move people from being comfortable to becoming conflicted. Two words that challenged. Two words that transitioned people from becoming ordinary, or being ordinary, to becoming epic. Two words, follow me. Jesus on one hand said, believe in me, as the scriptures have said. But he said that the evidence of believing is following. Because the real test of whether or not we believe is whether or not we are following. There's a lot of people who say they believe in Jesus. But Jesus has never been interested in those who simply believe. Jesus has invested himself in those who follow. Listen to Jesus' radical call to follow again. Follow me, he says to Peter and Andrew. Follow me. Not only them, but at least half of the other Matthew and the other disciples we hear. The text throughout the gospel say that Jesus said, follow me. Jesus wasn't talking about following me on Twitter. That's a different kind of, that means that there's an observance of what I might post on my account that you might know what's going on in my life. No. Jesus wasn't saying, hang out with me. Jesus wasn't saying, listen to me. Jesus wasn't simply saying, casually go where I go. No. Jesus said, follow me. Akaluthio, the Greek word. It means not only to accompany, but it means to partner, to entrust oneself, to become a partner in what that person that you're following is doing, so much so that you're transitioning to becoming the person that you follow. It's the makeup of what true discipleship is, what it means to be a Christian. Pity on those who simply think that they can believe and have no evidence of following and yet say that I'm a Christian. I believe the essence and the basis of being a Christian is because of the finished work of Christ at Calvary, and those of us by faith who appropriate that finished work, that paid debt into our lives, and so therefore we are redeemed, we're justified. But when we leave the courtroom, the question is, what do our lives look like? Has there been any change? Is there a transition? Jesus was inviting people to come close to him, draw near, join him, and even become a participant in his ministry. He wanted people to become vitally engaged. I'm going to say that again, vitally engaged and involved in not only learning, but doing the work of the gospel. When we look at the text, we realize that there are many who say that they're following Jesus. But we understand that there are two types of followings and two types of followers. For instance, in John 6 verses 1 and 2, John says, and after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is really the Sea of Tiberias, and then a great multitude followed him. They followed. Jesus said, follow me. People followed him. But notice the motivation. Because what determines the distinction of what type of follower of Christ you are is the distinction in the heart of who you think he is. Notice they follow because. That's a declarative word there. That's a word that gives clarity, if you will, to the text. They followed him, here's the motive, because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. But it did not say that they followed him and became disciples of Christ, partners, if you will, with him, draw near and closer to him. Every Sunday, I say this from a pastoral perspective, being shepherd, but understanding that I am still sheep. Saying follow, but at the same token, following and saying, but every Sunday, across America and across the world for that matter, but particularly in America, there are masses of people that come to church that say that they are Christians. Probably overwhelmingly the majority of people who get dressed, who look sanctimonious, including the preachers. And they are following Christ to church. But they have not followed Christ back home. They have not followed Christ to the workplace. They have not followed Christ to the marketplace. So we have to ask, what difference is our lives since we're following Christ and those who don't follow Christ? If my morality can be changed if my stewardship can be changed, if my outlook can be shifted to become a positive outlook in life. In other words, I become a good person, but I am not a Christian. Then we got to ask, so what is the difference in Christians versus good moral people? Because good moral people in the absence of Christ are not following Christ, neither make claims to follow Christ. What difference does it make this gathering than the gathering of an AA meeting? People who just come with their problems and they want to leave with 12 steps of principles to change. What difference does this make than going to a multi-level marketing meeting where we find out that we can be motivated to increase our income and to change the comfort of our lifestyle? What difference has the church made in the lives of those outside of the church, let alone those inside the church? There's got to be a difference. And Christ drew the line of distinction between those who casually follow him and those who follow and have become disciples of Christ. In Body of Christ Church, we've got the right ingredients. But you know, when you read a recipe, you got to read a recipe closely. When the recipe calls for baking powder, don't dump the whole can in just because it said baking powder. We need to know just how much and when it should be added. Y'all hear what I'm saying? I was teaching Coyote New Year's and how you make dressing. I ain't talking about that stuffing stuff y'all buy in the bag. I'm talking about getting you some cornmeal and making you some cornbread, and then taking some white bread and put it in the toaster, and you mash them all up together, and you get chicken stock, and you get, I can't tell you my whole recipe because I know how y'all is, and how you slice up some apples and saute them with the green onions. And you take fresh cranberries, a little egg, a lot of butter. More butter, more better. That's what Honey Boo Boo said. The problem was she was mixing the ingredients. She had all the right stuff because I laid it out for her. But she was mixing the dry with the wet too soon. That's called the clump family right there. That's you got to mix the dry ingredients. So some of us, we got the right scriptures, but we don't know how to put them together. Too much of this, not enough of that. Y'all hear what I said? In the right church, but don't know how to use it. Listen to solid doctrine, but half baked. Listen to how Jesus responds to those who say, I'll follow you. Matthew 9:57. Jesus, if you remember Matthew 9, had just fed 5,000 plus with just a few fish and some homemade biscuits. I don't know why I'm on cooking and food this morning, probably because I didn't eat breakfast or have coffee. And Jesus drew a great multitude and they followed him. The reason why they were so hungry and he fed them miraculously is because they were so intent in following him, but they followed him because of the miracles he performed, the signs and wonders, the text says. And then after he fed them, he gave one simple sermon, which we read in betwixt the two. And we see that when he gave the sermon, he gave this invitation. Notice there's always somebody in the crowd with a whole lot of zeal, and they jumped up and started running around the church. Came and stood in front of Jesus, and it says, now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Now that's strong right there. I'm still growing into that one. I will follow you. No, first he starts, Lord, Master, Adonai. I will, that's where my heart is at, follow you wherever. Be careful telling Jesus you'll follow him wherever he will go if you don't know where he's going. That's the reason why there is not only a cost associated with following Christ, but he says to us, we have to count up the cost. You just can't go in the store and buy something if you don't know how much it is, not unless you got it like that. Jesus said to him, knowing what's in his heart, bruh, man, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man didn't have anywhere to lay his head. It's not comfortable in following. I mean, you do understand that. Then Jesus looked over to another before anyone even asked or made the comment, I'll follow you. He says, hey, what about you? You going to follow me? The man said, because they were really following him anyway. But are you going to follow me? Let me stop and talk about that. Listen, we not only have, if you will, the direction, but again, we have, if you will, the derivative of who it is that we're following. So it says, follow me. Big follow, then me. Then we have small follow, but big me. Y'all get that? And it's not either or. He says, both of them are big. Follow me. Some are following. They got the big following, but they got the little me. They're following, but the me that we're following is not Christ, but it's me. So Jesus looked over with two big words, two pregnant words. Follow, will you follow me? And he said, well, we first go home and bury my father. My question is, if you're so concerned about if your father is either sick and dying or he's already dead, if you're that concerned about making funeral arrangements with your father, why are you out here following Jesus? Y'all get it? It's going to make sense in a minute. Let me go ahead and say it now before I forget. So if you say you're going to follow Jesus, when he says to you, follow me, what excuse do you give him? Because if you're not going to follow him, why are you sitting here in church? It's apparent that we got other things to do. So Jesus says, I ain't going to stop you from doing what you want to do. Because oftentimes our me gets in the way of his me. He said, let me go home first to bury my father. Notice how many times the word first is used. Let me go home first and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Another one, he popped up. It's always that one in the class. Ooh, 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 ooh. Lord, I'll follow you. But notice, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. And you know good and well, if you go home, you ain't coming back. Am I right about it? And Jesus said to him, listen to this, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit, is not in good shape for the kingdom of God. No one who says that they're following me, but you're not following, you're retreating. Your heart, your mindset, your lifestyle, your value systems, you're not moving and advancing forward, but you're stuck back here. It says you're not worthy of being in my kingdom, because my kingdom is not for slackers. None of us are perfect, but it's not designed for slackers. I'm going to say it again. Never tell Jesus you're going to follow him. Now, I'm not talking about all the specifics, but never make a commitment to someone or something and you don't know what you're committing to. Because the bill of goods that we're selling in the church today is come to Jesus and all your problems will go away. The question is, in which direction was Jesus facing when he said, follow me? In which direction was Jesus facing when he said, come and follow me? If you go back and look at the scripture in context, the same chapter, verse 23, Jesus said to them all, is after giving them bread, fish, and they are full, if anyone desires to come after me, that's what it means to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily. This is that cross talk now. We're not talking about the gold earrings. We're not talking about the gold pendant. We're talking about real cross talk. Denying yourself, taking up your cross, not that one time just where you're crucified with me, but the daily cross, and follow me. Do what I do. Imitate me. Draw close to me. But look at verse 42. What direction was he facing? And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled, amazed, and they marveled at all the things which Jesus did, while they're being amazed and marveling, he said to his disciples, let these words sink down into your ears that the Son of Man is about to be betrayed in the hands of men. But they did not understand the saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, no doubt because of fear, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. What direction is Jesus facing when he says, follow me? Verse 51. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, arrested, that he steadfastly set his face to Jerusalem. But they did not receive him, verse 53, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And now we can readily see more clearly what's happening in the text of verses 56 and 62. There are three times we hear the words follow to describe what it means to be a disciple of Christ, to not only just believe, but moving from believing to becoming. Verse 57, I'll follow you. Verse 59, Jesus, follow me. Verse 61, I will follow you. The point of the phrase is that being a disciple of Christ, being a Christian, is more than just learning about him and includes following where he's going. And where he's going is to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem is where you die. Jesus said, I'll follow you. And Jesus said, really? That's what he's really saying. Really? We hear so many people, not audibly, but we can sense it. So many people say, I'll follow you. Really? That's what Jesus said, really? What he's really saying is, do you love me? Do you treasure me that much? Well, here's what it's going to cost. You got to understand that Jesus is testing how much they treasure the you in I will follow you. How much do you prize the you when Jesus says follow me? How much do you prize the you, the him that you're supposed to be following him? And so therefore he says, follow me, because following me is the test of where your treasure is. Body of Christ, and I say, is not just a body of Christ challenge. It is a local church challenge, but I ain't the pastor of every local church. I'm the shepherd of this church. It is a sad commentary in America that, first of all, majority of the churches are in decline. Over 90% of the churches in America have 125 people or less in Sunday morning services. Not that you have to have great numbers to be a great church. But the reality is there's still a whole lot of folk out there that don't know Jesus, ain't never heard about him. And I'm concerned about the people that are in who have taken the church and made it a country club. We have made this a comfort zone when we've been beat up all week long that we could come and we don't have to be challenged. That's all we want is messages that are going to boost our ego, the messages that are going to boost follow me. You want to drive what I drive? You want to live where I live? You want to dress the way I dress? You want to talk and walk the way I walk and talk? You want to have a testimony like mine? Then follow me. So we're trying to impress each other. And it's a shame, because even the body of Christ got the right ingredients. But at the same token, I question the heart of our people. I don't know how we can say we're following Christ, drawn near to him. And you got hundreds on Sunday, but you've got a handful on Thursday. I know we all have busy schedules. You got kids, you work hard. But then I look at the people who do come and I say, they got kids. They work hard all day. They've got obligations and responsibilities. And the reality is, it doesn't make any difference what day or time you put Bible study on. People don't come because people aren't interested. And it ain't because the teacher can't teach. It is because we are not interested. It's not just here. Ever since you can remember going to church, remember that board, that placard on the wall that had interchangeable numbers and letters? Sunday school attendance, 17. Offering in the Sunday school offering, $12.63. That's Christian education. That's learning how to become a disciple of Christ, what it means and looks like to follow him. But then you look below that. Sunday morning worship service attendance, 211, and offering $1,132.41. And I asked, why is there such a difference from folk coming to listen to music and the hoopla versus folks sitting down with a Bible in their hand, growing in the knowledge of God? I understand that we pray when the car had flipped over 7 times, and somewhere about the 5th or 6th time, when you're midair upside down, you belt out a prayer to God. But why is it we don't pray when things are going well? I see how we can gather hundreds, if not thousands of dollars together, at a time called Christmas, which is designed to recognize in some folks' eyes the birth of our Lord and Savior, but we spend more on each other in that month than we give actually to the work of God all year long. And then we say, I would if I had it. Why is it that we come to church, but we never bring anybody with us? But yet we say we're following Jesus. And Jesus is saying, really? Do you love me that much? Do you love me so much that you treasure me? How much? Because in asking that, you got to say, how much is it going to cost? See, here's the reality. Jesus knows the idol of every one of our hearts. That's what it boils down to. That's Jesus said, really? You going to follow me? He's really saying it. I already peeped into your heart, bro, man. So let me go and ask this brother since I done peeped into his heart. Follow me. I would, but first let me. I'll follow you, but first let me. And so God knows who and what is really first in our lives. This is not a move to increase the revenue of the church. This is not a move to increase Bible study. The reality is you can pack this place and people stand in the parking lot on Thursday night for Bible study, and it still doesn't mean that we're disciples of Christ. But at least we have a map in our hands so we'll know where we're going. Jesus said to Zacchaeus, come down out. Zacchaeus and the rich young ruler, but said to, first of all, the rich young ruler, he said, it's going to cost you all your possessions to follow me. Jesus said, Matthew 19:21, go sell what you have, everything you have, and give it to the poor, and you have treasure in heaven. Then he says, come follow me. He told him, sell everything you have. But then when it came to Zacchaeus, the tax collector, he said, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded, cheated anyone out of anything, I'll restore fourfold. And Jesus responded at him giving 50%, half of his stuff. He said, Jesus responded with joy. He said, today salvation has come to your house. Why is it that he tells one man to give 100%? And the other man, he's totally satisfied with him giving 50%. Because Jesus knew that the man that he said give the 100% wasn't going to give the 100%. Because what it is that he was harboring had become his idol. But the man who voluntarily, without Jesus asking him to do anything, who said, I'll give 50%, Jesus said, now that's a heart that treasures me right there. Because the reality is, even the law in those days, in Jewish law, says no one could ever give more than 33% of their goods away because they didn't want them to become impoverished. But this man said, who works for the IRS, no joke, I'll give away 50%. And if anyone I've ever cheated, I'll give that person their money back four times over. Jesus says, you following me, bro. You got salvation. Jesus knows every one of our idols. He knows what's competing in our hearts for affection. And all of us got idols. I got some. America's got idols. Y'all know that? We got idols on top of idols on top of idols. We sing songs like I Surrender All, but we demur and protest if following entails sacrifice. All to Jesus. But we cling tightly in developing our own allegiance to our own fictional wills. Let me say this and I'm going to close. So what is the basis of our following Christ? Because sometimes what we do is we say, I believe, and so therefore my response is, I follow. But there's a connection, if you will, in following Christ. You see, because the reality is we follow what it is we're tied to, and we follow whatever it is that we're in. It's astonishing to me the reality of what it means to be in Christ. Let's shift from following Christ to talk about being in Christ. Reference after reference after reference on Friday and Saturday, at least close to 100 references I read. Every last one of them. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. I said, God, I've read what it means to be in Christ. I met several pastors, but I didn't realize this is in here so much to the point where I had to pause and take that moment to not only understand, but to feel the impact of what it is to be in Christ. If you have a personal invitation to go to the White House and have dinner with the Obama family, you're in the White House, but you ain't in the Obamas. You can be in the bank. You can even be in the vault. But if it ain't your money, if the money is not in your account, you see, there is an amazing reality of what it means to be in Christ. The objective reality of being in Christ is to follow Christ. The subjective reality is to be in Christ. Just let me walk through this. Y'all don't mind me walking through this, do you? We were chosen, the scripture says, in him. And I hope somewhere down the line as I'm going through this, it would prick your heart and move you like it did me. Because, first of all, we got to understand, he didn't have to do any of this. And he could have, on the outside of him, spoke things into existence to change our lives. But he didn't do it from the outside. He did it in Christ. We were chosen in him. Listen, before we were ever born. How in the world do we take credit for that? What sense of grace and gratitude do we have to know that we didn't just get tired of sinning one day and decided we're going to give our lives to the Lord? The scripture says we were chosen in him. Ephesians 1:4, just as he, Christ, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He didn't just choose us, but he sanctified us for this purpose, to one day be without blame and to be holy or separated unto him. We had no choice in it. His love for us is so great that he chose us before we were ever conceived in our mother's womb. He goes beyond that because we were chosen in him before the world even began. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:9, Christ, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, not according to the good things and the merit that I've done, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the clock ever began to tick. Time ever existed. We have redemption and forgiveness in Christ. Not just the price he paid on the cross 2,000 years ago, but in and only in him. Ephesians 1:7, Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Not according to, I want to change life, but according to the riches of his grace. We have been redeemed and forgiven of our sins in Him. We have been justified before a righteous God. And the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us in Christ. Do you understand what that means? This is what the scripture says. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Second Corinthians 5:21. For He made Him, Christ, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. My record was flawed, stained, scarred, filled with transgressions. And Christ's blood not only forgave me, but cleared my record. Not only that brought my account down to zero, but it brought it up to plus, 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 plus. Because listen, my sins, He not only paid for, but the exchange is His righteousness was imputed, which is an accounting term, which means was put on my record. That's a big difference, because some of us think that we're just forgiven, and so therefore we come to a zero standing before God because of redemption. But don't forget imputation. And so when God looks at my record and your record, He looks at Christ's record. Because His record has been stamped over ours. He did it before we were born. He did it before the world began. But He did it in Christ. We become a new creation, new people, sons and daughters of God in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone's in Christ, not on the side of Him, not just come to church, but in Christ, He is a new creation. I know we got our struggles, we got our vices, we got our idols, but He's a new creation. And when you're a new creation, you don't go to old warehouses. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. We have been positioned and placed in Christ. Even when Christ was on the earth, we were already placed in Christ in the heavenly places. Ephesians 2:6, and we were raised together, up together. And made us sit together in the heavenly place. When Christ was resurrected from the grave and He ascended into heaven, we ascended with Him. We weren't even born yet, but we were ascended with Him. We're in Him. So wherever He goes, we go. Where is He? On the right hand of the Father. So where is every follower of Christ? You follow what you're in. We have everything that we need in Christ Jesus. Y'all know that? Look over your neighbor and say, you got it. But it's in Him. Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus, or in Christ Jesus. We have eternal life in Christ Jesus. Romans 6:23. And we have been raised up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our hearts and our minds, they're guarded from whatever the devil might throw at us in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So when my mind is overwhelmed and I feel like I'm falling apart, I have to be reminded I am in Christ Jesus, and we shall be made alive in the great resurrection in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die. See, the reason why all of us die, the reason why we follow, the reason why we head to the grave, the reason why we head to the graveyard of sin is because we're in Adam. And in Adam, it's automatic following. So if we're in Adam and it leads us to death, then if we're in Christ, it leads us to life. Because you follow whatever you're in and whatever is in you. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ we all shall be made alive. So how can you not follow what you're in? If you're into that, that's what you follow. If you're into sports, you follow sports. If you're into making money, you make money. If you're into being a player, you play. If you are into Christ, you follow him. There cannot be any in between. Whatever you in is what you are carried by, and you follow by whatever it is that you're carried in. That's the reason why Paul says 1 Corinthians 12:2, you know that you were Gentiles. You were once unbelievers, he said to the believer. You know that you were once unbelievers. Listen to this. Carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. You followed because you were carried. You were carried because that's what you believed. You get that? In Hebrews 13:9, he says, do not be carried away with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Do not be carried about with these false teachings and strange doctrine. We're carried by whatever it is that we believe, what we believe. So the question in closing is, how do we get in Christ so that we can follow Christ? Well, first of all, let me say that there's an unconscious and decisive level that the reality is us being in Christ and following Christ is not our work in the unconscious but yet decisive level. It is the work of a sovereign God. Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 1:3, it says, from God you are in Christ Jesus. God has placed us in. You can't place yourself in Christ Jesus. God places us there. But on the other hand, there is this conscience level that is our own action. And it's an action called faith. Christ dwells in our heart through faith, Paul says to the Ephesians. The life that we live in the union with his death and in life, we live by faith in the Son of God, Galatians 2:20. We're united in his death and his resurrection through faith, Colossians 2:22. Through faith. It's through faith. I got a closed illustration, but it's too long. Let me just say this. This church ought to look a whole lot different next year this time than it does now. And I'm not just talking about us filling empty seats. There will always be some empty seats because as soon as we fill them up, we're going to make room, have more services, build bigger sanctuary and put more seats in it. I'm concerned about whether or not we're following Christ. Or do I have to always invite some Christian gospel megastar to come in order to get people to come in? Do we have to offer free food and free fun? Do we have to be known as the church to put on the best Christian comedy shows? Is that what we really want to be known by? Not saying that those things are bad in themselves at all. Is that what we get most excited about? A passion conference in terms of what preachers and musical artists are going to be there versus the possibilities and the supernatural what might happen in the course of 3 days when I'm making a clear and distinct decision that this is going to be a time of renewal, repentance, and revival because I want to follow Christ. Are we just coming to church and into Jesus? Listen, into him, but not in him. Into him for what we can get out of him? Are we going to be like that first group that followed because he was doing another miracle? That first group who followed because we had a light bill and a gas bill due? That first group that followed because my family life is falling apart and I need him to be the glue to put it back together again? Are we going to be the people that say that we're Christians are going to follow him so he will make our lives more cozy and more comfortable? Are we going to be the people who come to church on Sunday and look one way, but all throughout the week we live such a hellacious life that we can't convince anybody that we're a follower of Christ? Because following Christ is radical. And following Christ comes with a radical price tag. It's costly. Because his face is always towards Jerusalem. But the greatest joy you'll ever have is in following Christ. Because the reality is, it's not a question of if you're going to follow somebody. Because we all are. The question is, who are you going to follow? Let us pray. Father God, we stop to give you thanks. Thank you for your word and truth, oh Father, that it's not always comfortable, but it's comforting to know that you care so much about us and love us so much that you did say, follow me. But at the same token, you said, but I'll be in you and I'll be with you. God, I pray that you would move us. Move us to this radical, epic people that you've called us to be. Move us, oh God. Drive out carnality. You've called us to be a people that have the greatest joy, the greatest happiness, the greatest sense of pleasure. You called us and said that it's not only okay, but I desire to bless you with things, put you in good places, but we understand that that's not what the Christian life is about. Lord, I just pray that this sermon becomes a foundation, Lord, for who we become. You've given us the right ingredients. Through your grace, help us to put it together and let it bake until it's done. God, I pray for every single person that may not know Christ, that today, oh Father, they not only believe, but they follow. But they follow. In Jesus' name, amen, amen, amen. God bless you. God bless you. To God be the glory. Body of Christ Church, we almost 25 years now, and God has done some.